We continue in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and we've reached the section from verse 28 through to the end of the chapter. But whether we reach the end of the chapter today is somewhat doubtful. Romans 11 and verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they, that is Israel, the Jewish people, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And we come now to the last section of this chapter, but also of the three chapters, 9, 10 and 11, in which Paul has demonstrated how and in what sense verse 26 is true, that all Israel shall be saved. Let me remind you that Paul himself was a Jew, and very much so. He had been the most zealous Jew, the most zealous example of Jewish Phariseeism. But after his conversion to Christ on the road to Damascus, he was given by God a ministry mostly dedicated to the non-Jewish people, to the Gentiles. Sometimes in the scriptures they're called the Greeks, because most of them were Greek, but it was just another word really for all Gentiles. You're either a Jew or a Gentile, a Jew or not a Jew, in other words. So he was given that ministry mostly, as I say, to the Gentiles. He calls himself, "I am the apostle to the Gentiles." And these chapters, 9, 10 and 11, they're Paul's explanation of his own feelings, nevertheless, towards the Jewish people. And he says, my heart's desire is that Jewish people might become Christians, that they might see the glorious truth of Christ, the one that they have refused. And also his vindication of God's promise to be gracious to Israel. When it looked like God has cast off Israel and the church has become Gentile and God is only concentrating on non-Jewish people now, he's written off the Jews. No, says Paul, he hasn't written off the Jews. He still saves many, many Jewish people. And as we pointed out the last few weeks, the first 10,000 Christians were Jewish. And after that, many, many more Jews came to know the Lord Jesus as the Gentiles came into the picture and the gospel went to the Gentiles. But God has promised that he will save Israel. All Israel shall be saved. But in what sense, he's been explaining in these three chapters. So Paul has felt it necessary to warn against any feeling of superiority that the Gentile Christians in Rome particularly might have against the Jews. They might feel, well, we're better than them. God has turned to us now. We're better than them. Oh no, says Paul. And he's argued that if them being cast aside has brought you in, how much more wonderful when Jews are brought back to Christ, when a Jew is saved. It's a more wonderful thing because he was part of that olive tree and he was broken off and now he's been grafted back into the olive tree. That's the illustration that he used. So he says, it's not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. He says that back in chapter 9. And in chapter 11, and so all Israel shall be saved. And in between, what we've been looking at for the last few weeks is the argument, how he demonstrates that not all Israel who are of Israel is the opening statement. And then he argues his way through and shows how God does keep that promise. And all the true Israel, those that are truly born again, those who come to faith in Christ, all Israel shall be saved. And the argument is in those chapters in between. So if you've missed it, read it again. So Paul works out for us who the real Israel are. The real Israel are those Jews who come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have the faith of Abraham. That's the argument that he has brought out. And we also considered last week the view of many, which I have great sympathy with, that even all Israel shall be saved includes the Gentiles who are saved. That the real Israel is everybody who has faith. And that was the view held by John Calvin, who was a great theologian in an earlier century. So either way, whether all Israel are all believing Jews, or all Israel are everybody who believes, because we have the faith of Abraham, it means the same thing. But verse 28 we come to now, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And what we're thinking about today is when two become one. I think that was a song by a pop group some time ago, but when two become one. And it's also what we think of when a couple get married. They become one flesh. But here we're talking about God taking two completely different people, the Jews and the Gentiles, and in the Christian church he makes both one. We're all one in Christ Jesus. You'll find Paul works this out in his other writings, but most clearly in Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll just refer you to it. In Christ Jesus, you who were at one time far off, he's talking about the Gentiles, you've been made nigh, brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. Only in Christ, only in the Christian church, do the two become one. So look how Paul expresses this truth here. More subjectively, but equally definite, he's saying in verse 28 that the Jewish people, he refers to, are enemies for your sakes. As far as the Christian church was concerned, the greatest persecutors of them in the early days were the Jews. They were the ones. Today there are many others, and it's not so much the Jews, it's Islam and various other factions in the world who are the great persecutors of the Christian church. But in the early days it was the Jewish people who stirred up most hatred against the Christian gospel. So it's the Jewish people that Paul is referring to here as enemies for your sakes. But he says this is concerning the gospel. Concerning the truth, the gospel, the Jewish people are your enemies. They are against you. Simplified, we could say by nature, by virtue of being part of the rejected nation, Israel here are people who are part of those you would call your enemies, in a sense your enemies. But he says, as touching the election, that is God's eternal purpose in saving whom he will save, you now can see them not as enemies, but chosen by God, as you were, saved by grace, as you were. As concerning the gospel, their enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, concerning those who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And he gives the explanation, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. As touching the election, you don't see them as enemies. They're chosen by God, as you were, saved by God and by grace, as you were. And he says they're beloved. And just to explain, he says beloved for the Father's sake, and it's a small f. He's not saying for God the Father, his sake, it's the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, for their sake, because God made the promises to those people that he would save many Jews in history. They're beloved for the sake of the fathers of the Jewish nation. And verse 29, this is because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And the repentance there is talking about God repenting. And you have to bear in mind that what repentance actually means is to change your mind, to completely change your mind. When you repent, it means you change your mind. And because you change your mind, you change your actions, and you turn to the Lord, and you say you're sorry for your sins, and you feel sorrow. When God is said to repent in the Bible, we know that he doesn't actually change his mind. God's will is already certain. He's always had his determinate counsel and foreknowledge. It was the will of God that the Jews should take the Lord Jesus Christ and crucify him. But it wasn't his desire that they should do so. And there are various times in the scriptures where it uses the expression, and God repented. And what it means is that it puts it in very simple language for our sakes. What it means is that God said he would do a certain thing, and then he caused people to pray, like Moses prayed that he would not destroy the people of Israel when they made the golden calf. And it says God repented and didn't kill them, didn't destroy his people. God never intended to destroy them, but he said that he would, and they deserved it, and their actions should have brought destruction upon them. But he said it, Moses prayed, and God took, and he already had taken that prayer into account. So in that sense, God repents. But as far as his eternal will, he doesn't repent. He doesn't change his mind. And when he said that he would save Israel, he wasn't joking, and he wasn't saying something that he couldn't or didn't want to keep. He was saying he would save Israel in the sense that he has described. He would save those that would believe and trust in the Lord Jesus out of the ethnic people of Israel. So he says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He's demonstrating that those who have set themselves against the gospel, that is the Jews as a whole, they are enemies for your sake. But within this nation of Israel, there are those who are no longer enemies, but beloved. And in the days that we're talking of here, there were thousands of Christians who were Jews. They were brought up the Jewish faith, and many, many thousands were saved in the first few weeks of the Christian church. They turned. When you think how wonderful that is, think how hard and how convinced the Jew is of his religion, so proud of it, and yet for thousands to be converted because the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, and because when the gospel was preached, the Holy Spirit freed their hearts and made them see. So there are those who no longer are enemies, but believers, and they're beloved. Beloved on account of God's great love and promises made to the fathers. It continues, really, from verse 27. This is my covenant with them, I shall take away their sins. And that's when he comes into this. It's because he takes away their sins. The taking away of the sins of Jewish Christians meant that the enemies have become close friends. The two have become one. Then in verses 30 to 32, he continues the theme of envy and mercy, which he mentioned earlier on. It was something which we studied a week or so ago, that in a sense, when Jews become Christians, it's out of envy. But it's a good sort of envy. It's a good sort of jealousy. It's because they see the blessing that has come upon Gentiles who've been converted, and they see that that is the fulfillment of all the promises which were made to the Jews. And they're envious of it. They desire that they might have the same. And any Jewish person today that becomes a Christian, it's because they see that this gospel, this wonderful message which has gone to all men everywhere, is for them. And they come. And that's what he argues in these verses, verses 30 to 32. He says, for as ye in times past have not believed God, he's saying the Gentiles, most of the people he wrote to were not Jews in Rome, as in times past you have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these, that's Christian Jews, also now not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. He's saying that Jewish people have not generally believed, but through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Let me unravel some of these things. In times past you have not believed God. The Gentiles generally didn't believe the gospel. Now you've obtained mercy, many Gentiles had, it's through their unbelief. And Paul again expresses that salvation and forgiveness bestowed upon the Gentiles who believed, in a sense, is caused by the unbelief of the Jews. How can that be? Couldn't both be saved? Well, it's in this sense, because that is where Paul is going. He's going to say, yes, both can be saved, and will be saved, and are saved. But there is a factual stage in this. Achievements of both the salvation of Gentiles and Jews becoming one. First of all, the Jews rejected the gospel when it was preached. And we read earlier on from Acts 13. And it was Paul's first missionary journey. He set out from Antioch in Syria. And there were lots of Antiochs because of the it was a sort of Roman emperor type name. And he came to Antioch in Pisidia. And we mentioned this recently also, occasions when Paul followed the instruction given by the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus sent out his disciples, he said, you go there and you tell people the gospel and you heal in my name and you cast out devils. And if they refuse you, shake the dust from off your feet. In other words, don't stay and just argue with them. If they won't receive you, move on and go to those that will receive the gospel. Well, that's what Paul does. When he goes to Antioch in Pisidia, he says, the Bible says that almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. That was on the second Sabbath. The first Sabbath, Paul and Barnabas went into the synagogue and they were asked to speak, and many were converted through their sermon. And they said, will you come back and preach to us next week? And the Gentiles said, will you preach to us as well? Because there were many Gentiles who were beginning to see that this God of the Jews was actually the great and the holy God that they should worship. And they were coming. But when the Jews the following week saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul. They contradicted and blasphemed the words of Paul and Barnabas. And they waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we turn to the Gentiles. So it was the Jews and their rejection of the gospel which led the Gentiles to desire to hear the truth and were pleased. We're told when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Many Gentiles were converted. We read the same in chapter 18 in Corinth. It happened there. And ironically, even in Rome, long after Paul wrote these words, he went to Rome. And we read in the end of the Acts that he came to Rome. And again there, the Jews rejected. And so he said, I turn to the Gentiles. So in that sense, the Gentiles benefited from the rejection of the gospel by the Jews. But the second thing I want to say is it now works the other way. It works the other way around. Verse 31. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. When Paul refers to these also who have not believed, he means the Jewish hearers of the gospel who haven't yet turned to the Lord, but they've heard the gospel. Now they may obtain mercy, he says. But he ascribes this obtaining of mercy to your mercy. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy, Gentiles, they also may obtain mercy. As yet, unconverted Jewish people are these also. Your mercy means the mercy of God in salvation given to the Gentiles who believed, many of whom he's writing to in Rome. And he's saying, you Gentiles, many of you have received this mercy. Well, through that mercy, many Jewish people, he's saying, may obtain mercy. This mercy is actually causing a good sort of envy, as we referred to it, as in verse 11, where Paul refutes the idea that God intended to only save Gentiles now. Salvation is come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy, he says in that word. And in that very visit to Antioch in Pisidia, this happened. Some Jews turned to Christ later. And in Corinth, we read the same thing. We read that the Jews opposed themselves and blasphemed, and he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. That's when Paul came to Corinth. Jews written off, cast away. No, because then verse 8, two verses later, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So it happened exactly as Paul says it here. When the Gentiles showed by their lives, by the change in their attitude, their love for the Lord, their love for each other, and the Jews saw it, many of the Jews were converted. They came and they believed and they trusted in the Lord because they could see that this actually was the power of God. This mighty work, which they were meant to have believed in for centuries, had actually happened. Jesus had risen from the dead. He was the living Saviour, and they came to trust in him. So, Paul comes to a conclusion in verse 32. He says, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." By concluded, the word means locked up. Locked up as in prison. God has locked up all in unbelief. That's what happens when you're born into this world. You become a child and you grow as a child and you learn all the bad habits of human beings, of men and women. And it's in our hearts. Young people have in their hearts foolishness, as men and women, their parents have. It comes from Adam and Eve originally. Young children, under any age, we don't know what age, God doesn't account them. And if a child dies in infancy, we believe they go to heaven to be with the Lord. There's evidence from the scriptures that that is the case. But after a while, it's your fault. And God lays the blame at your door. And you are culpable. You're guilty before God. And you grow in that way. But unbelief, not trusting in God, is something that's bound in our hearts. And it's like a prison. You find when you get to 15, 16 and you hear the gospel, you say to people, you say to those that tell you, you say, "But I can't do anything about this. I can't change. I can't change my ways. I can't change my life. My desires, I feel now, it's Sunday evening, I'm listening to the gospel and I feel, yes, I want to be a Christian. But then I go home and, well, it just doesn't work. And I can't stop the thoughts that come into my head. I can't stop the language that comes out of my mouth. I can't stop the things I think and do during the week. And I don't know, it's like I'm in prison." Well, that's what Paul says here. He says, God has concluded us all. We're all in that prison. Until he releases us from the prison. And this is how it happens. God has concluded them all in unbelief so that he might have mercy upon all. Concluded, locked up. Here are the Gentiles. Total unbelief. Not only by choice, but having spurned the mercy of God for so long, it's as though God has put them in a prison so they can't believe. He's concluded, locked them up. But it's the same with the Jews. God has locked up all. The Jews are just the same. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Isaiah, there is none righteous, no, not one. What a picture. A God of mercy offers pardon and peace, totally rejected, and so he locks them in. But that's not the final story. It's not the end of the story. It's so that he might have mercy upon all. Not every living person, but all classes of people. There are no exclusions for race, no exclusions for background. All types of men and women, young and old. You can become a Christian at 4 or 94 if the Holy Spirit is working in your heart and leading you to truth. We have to make that 104 now because people are living a lot longer. No wonder Paul can now go into raptures in verse 33 onwards and say, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." But we'll leave verse 33 to the end of the chapter till next week, and we'll look at Paul's rapturous exclamation next week. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is number 391. Not what these hands have done.